have to get ready here for the dry spell. All right, if you were with us yesterday, you know that we're going on through a little series on growing a healthy church. And we're going to read, God willing, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The end. Got one. Outline. Here's where we're at. We're speaking about the practical overflow now of the things of God in the life of the believer, and we're going to speak a little bit about outreach today. Many assemblies are very concerned about their size. It's biblical to reach out and grow and expand for the Lord. When I travel, which is not much, but when I travel, and if I ask elders, what is your number one request or need here? Very often the answer that I would get would be, oh, well, we need to have more gospel outreach so that more people could come in and increase our numbers. Many times, I'm speaking to those who were in assemblies that were formerly quite large. And one question you would not want to ask them is, well, what happened to the people you already had? That would be an embarrassing question. You wouldn't want to get into that. Somehow in their thinking, there's an idea if we could reach people that just were better, kind of more committed people, they would come in and swell our numbers. But all those ones that, well, we're not sure what happened to them. And so they're discouraged. And because of that discouragement, many churches, many elders try all sorts of, you might say, canned or packaged outreach programs. And I wouldn't want to say an unkind word about any of them. Thank God for everybody who has a desire to reach out. But you know, you have to look in your scripture and say, surely the Lord would have known we had a need to reach lost people. And surely he would have said something to us about this. And there is such a great number of outreach ideas in the market. And if you read the reports, when they're used, a great deal of money can be expended. Some years ago, we had a huge outreach effort in Connecticut and spent a great deal of money. One dear lady was saved, and we're quite good friends with her now. We call her our $75,000 believer. And so you read the reports of these things, and they will say, well, one professed salvation or two showed interest. And we look at the book of Acts and we see the what happened there, and you ask people about that and they say, well, you know, this is the last days. Well, what about the large numbers of people coming to Christ in China or other countries of the world? Well, we know about that. So a lot of confusion on this subject. And this is a Bible study time, so I hope to just really lay out some thoughts and some scriptures, and maybe you might want to consider them in your own quiet time. So let's read in John 17, which of course is the great prayer of our Lord. I've got it here. And we'll read verse 20 through 26. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's look to the Lord. Lord, help us, we ask this morning, as we again consider a very important subject for a healthy, growing church. We ask that the Spirit of God may open our understanding, and help me, Lord, to speak plainly, and help us to weigh these things to see if they are so. We ask for thy help and presence with us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I did some pictures again. You remember we were talking about the glass being filled up, and here's one that's so full that it's about at the top and can't contain anymore. And then you have that wonderful condition called overflow, and that's what we want to see in the saints, overflow. Now, I'm interested that, and we don't have time even to look at this, but John seems to be interested in water too, because I notice in the first seven chapters of his gospel, he mentions water in every chapter. It's very interesting. But when you get to John 3, you have the subject of being born of the water and of the Spirit. So here's a little man. And you could see his little glass with water in it. That represents perhaps a Christian with some enjoyment or portion of the Lord. And then when you get to John chapter 4, he speaks about a better water, and it's really the same water, but a better illustration. That is the springing well, the fountain. And that means quite a supply. But when you get over into chapter 7, the Lord says these words, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Of course, referring to the Spirit. So I made a picture here of, now that's what we'd like to see, right, in the assembly? Believers with that much filling, that they're so totally satisfied that now they have plenty to give. So we're going to go on now. Enough for the pictures. We're going to talk about outreach that works. By the way, I want to just give you an explanation. Let me take this thing off. I want to give you an explanation as to why I use the term outreach. I like the word outreach because it doesn't presuppose that you have any particular spiritual gift or ability. Whether you're a witness, whether you're an evangelist, whether you just share your faith, whatever it is, that's all right, all of it. The point is, we're concerned that people who don't know the Lord come to know Him, right? That's the point. And so I like a generic word like outreach that includes everybody. All right, I have on my paper here about 5 points. And we're going to go through them one by one, if we can get to them. There we go. The Lord gave the key to outreach in John 17. Now, it's unthinkable to me that many Christians seem to feel like the Lord Jesus came and lived and died and went back to heaven and educated and trained and prepared his disciples in every subject that they would need except for what about outreach. But as a matter of fact, if you read John 17, you'll find when he prays for his 12, he asks the Father of 5 things for them. There's 5 things, and you can search them out, and they're all very beautiful. But when he gets to verse 20 and he says, I'm not only praying for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. And that's all of us, right? All believers of all time. Then he asks for us just one thing. And he repeats it over and over again in case we missed it. That they may be one. And the oneness is quite profound. It's the oneness of the Father and the Son. If you notice verse 21, it says that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the Lord here gives the key to outreach for the church, and that is the unity of the believers. That is the great key and provision of God for reaching the lost for Christ. The unity of the believers. And I would say that that's been noticed, but I don't hear a lot said about it. I don't read a lot about it. The attitude is almost like, well, yes, we all agree we should be one. That's very true. Amen. Now let's go on to our chosen selected program, and people will go out door to door or go to fairs or go to whatever and expend incredible amounts of energy and money and see very little fruit and say, well, you know, that's the way it is in the last days. And I think we've missed something. I think we've gone too quickly over this passage, and we need to go back and just meditate on it, that when our Lord says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, in verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He's saying that the world is going to believe and know, that is, be absolutely certain, that Jesus is God the Father's provision for the need of the world. He links that directly to the unity of the believers, the oneness of the believers. So just think about that. Now, let's go on here to the next point. The early church took up and used and guarded this key. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1 through 7. But just take a quick survey of a few verses here. Chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, what does that expression mean, one accord? It means that they were in harmony, in unity, of one heart and soul, gathered together. Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 46. After a great number of believers were saved, 3,000 we find, verse 46 says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Turn over to chapter 4. And verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and they prayed. And then you get a very strong statement. Look over to verse 32. The multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, folks, I don't think that this is just, polite description here. I think the Spirit of God is calling our attention to something. That among the early believers, there was a great spirit of oneness and unity, so that we could say those early Christians understood what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I pray for them that they will be one, that the world may believe. So isn't it interesting then that you get this combination of statements over and over in the early church? They were of one accord. They prayed with one accord. They were of one heart and one soul. And then you get these statements of thousands of people being saved. When you get to Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6, you find the first two attempts of the devil to get in and spoil the oneness of the believer. It's interesting, the first two sins were, one was public and one was private. They're both about money. Ananias and Sapphira, you know their story. And many have wondered, you know, Peter was a bit severe there. They told a lie about their finances, but she fell down and died, and so did her husband. It was quite severe. Well, that just shows you what God thinks of the unity of his church, and they were attacking that. And then in Acts chapter 6, you have widows grumbling about their portion. And so the church guarded that unity. And after Acts chapter 6, where the apostles appoint some young men to care for these widows, you read a little note there that the work continued to grow and multiply and expand greatly. The unity of the believers was safeguarded and the work went on. So my second point there is that the early church took up and used this key that the Lord Jesus gave and they guarded it. It was very, very important to them. It was an optional. Thirdly, the emphasis of outreach in Acts 1 through 7 is on witness. Now, I have to really take a minute and establish this point because many believers feel that they're not gifted, they're not evangelists, or they're not whatever, whatever. But we have to be sure we understand this matter of what it means to be a witness. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 1 and read what the Lord Jesus said. In verse 8, he said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Then he mentioned an expanding circle of mission field. It would require power, and that would come from the Holy Spirit. And God would send the Holy Spirit. And he says, "You will be witnesses unto me." So we have to stop then and say, well, what is a witness? Do we understand what a witness is? Well, you know, today if you're called into court, and you're in a court, and you say to the judge, "Now listen, let me give you my opinion of what's going on here," you'll be in big trouble. They'll say, "Please answer the questions that are asked of you." That's all you're permitted to do. You're not permitted to just ramble on about your views or anything like that. You answer the questions that are asked. So the Lord Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Well, that's us, right? If you are a believer, you have a story to tell. You have seen something, I hope. You have something that you could talk about, no matter how humble it was. Now, I was a child when I was saved, and all the stories of some of the people we work with about the deep, deep sins and all the things they did, I thought, boy, my testimony is pretty generic. But you know, it's my story. It's my story of how I came to know the Lord. And if you're obedient to the Lord, you'll be witnesses. And he says, not for a church, not for a doctrine, but to a person, to me. You'll be my witnesses. And so we want to ask the question then, well, what does a witness do? Now, if you turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, I would suggest that this would be the classic explanation in the scriptures of what a witness would do. Sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, set apart or set aside or put in that special place Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now listen to this. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So there's the heart of what a witness does. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. So a witness then responds to a question and gives a reason or a defense. That's the word, a reason defense, an apologetic. This is why I believe, because I know Jesus. Okay? That's what a witness does. All right, let's go back to the book of Acts. And we're going to do a quick little summary. I'll put these both up together. Next 2 points. Note that questions were asked or implied, and note that answers were given. In other words, we can't just theorize about what it meant to be witnesses. We have to see that the early church took this word seriously and did it and modeled it. Otherwise, when we see these thousands of people going to get saved, we say, well, they were just very fortunate. No. We have to understand that they were being obedient to the specific command of the Lord Jesus. First of all, that they were to be of one accord, one unity among all the believers. And secondly, they were to be witnesses to him. So they took this very seriously. In fact, you can read through the book of Acts, and I challenge you to find out any place where the apostles said, well, now, you know, we have a growing church here and we got to see people come to Christ. What evangelistic program are we going to use? Let's have a meeting about this. What outreach program are we going to use? You never find it. They never discussed it. And yet you have thousands of people getting saved. Wouldn't you think that we would, I'm not criticizing all these other things. I'm just saying, wouldn't you think we would take a little time and say, before we rush into those and spend a lot of time and a lot of money, let's go back to the text and see, what did the scripture lay before us as the divine pattern? And God surely put his seal of approval on it. When you have a church that adds thousands, you might have a seating problem here. All right, well, let's look at this now. Are you ready? We'll go kind of quickly. We'll start in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit has come. And these men now are praising God in the languages that they've been able to do that. Verse 13. Verse 12. People come together and it says they were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? Do you notice the question mark there? What does this mean? That's a question. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, and you get an answer. Peter's message is the answer to the question, what's going on here? All I want you to see is that there was a question asked and an answer given. Chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 3. The lame man is healed. Verse 10. They knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which was happened to him. Filled with wonder, when somebody is wondering, it's like, what's happened to the lame man? What happened? Verse 12. Peter saw it, he answered the people. You notice that the text says he answered the people, right? So Peter is what? He's a witness. You're wondering what's going on with the lame man? Here's what happened to the lame man. That's chapter 3. Go to chapter 4. Now, by this time, a lot of people were excited about what happened and the growing Christianity and all the rest, and I'm abbreviating for the sake of time here. So they call in Peter and John, and they put them in the legal council there in verse 7, and it says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Note the question mark. Verse 8, then Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said to them, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, here's what happened. I'm on trial. We're in the court. You just asked a question. By what power, what name have you done this? And Peter says, here's the answer to your question. What's he doing? Well, you get the point. Turn to chapter 5. Now the problems are growing. The numbers are growing. The persecution is growing. So look at verse 28. Now they bring him into the council and said, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So another question, question mark. Didn't we command you that you should not teach in this name? Answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's chapter 5. Go over to chapter 7. Verse 1. This is Stephen now. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Question mark. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. And Stephen gives this beautiful address, which is the answer to the question, are these things so? Beloved, I don't know how the Spirit of God could have made it any clearer. I've tried to show you that in virtually every chapter, you have the question asked and the answer given. And the Lord said, you will be witnesses unto me. And Peter says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you. Is this pretty clear? I hope. Is this pretty clear? All right, let's go a little bit farther here. Those who answered these questions specifically claim to be witnesses. Let's do a quick verse check here. Chapter 2 and verse 32. I want you to see this in your Bible with your own two eyes. So you're not thinking this preacher brought strange things to our ears. You will have the verses specifically. You can look at them. Chapter 2, verse 32. This is part of Peter's answer. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are, what? Witnesses. Good. Chapter 3 and verse 15. A different situation, a different answer. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So they're making this claim then. He said, you will be witnesses, and we are following his exact words, and we're doing exactly what he said. We're answering the questions. We are his witnesses. They're not calling themselves by any other name. They're saying, we are his witnesses. Look at chapter 4. Verse 33. Now this is after another huge influx of people getting saved. Verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There it is again. Great power. They gave witness of the resurrection. Go over to chapter 5. Verse 32, 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses. You see it there? We are his witnesses. You know, the word witness occurs in every chapter, chapter 1 through 7, every chapter. And so what does the enemy do now? They're saying, well, you know what? This matter of being witnesses is a big thing to these people. So if you look over in chapter 6 and verse 13, it says they set up false witnesses. They're going to have witnesses. We'll have witnesses too. Of course, ours aren't telling the truth. False witnesses. And so the word witness then is found in every chapter, and those who are answering the questions are claiming to be simply witnesses for the Lord. All right, next two points are very quick. Thousands are saved. Thousands are saved. You have the church, and they are paying careful attention to the words of the Lord Jesus, and they're following his exact prescription for how the world would come to believe. And the result is thousands are saved. And I have a couple references there that mention that. Now, here's another interesting thing. The fifth point. The evangelist appears in chapter 8. Isn't that amazing? You get thousands and thousands in the church, and we get the first evangelist comes in Acts chapter 8. Now, is that a criticism of evangelists? By no means. Thank God for them. It's a wonderful gift. When you have them, encourage them, use them, whatever. But the point is this. The church had thousands only through the work of the witnesses. So you see, the idea that if you don't have some special professional or gifted or trained man or program, you're not going to grow your church, that's not right. What we need to see is the believers in harmony and unity being witnesses to the Lord. And the Lord says, that's my prescription for outreach that works. All right, a couple more things before we get through here. Summary. Oneness among believers is the key to outreach. Now, when there is sin in the church, the Holy Spirit may not be working in the surrounding world to convict of sin. And it's an interesting thing. If you trace the history of revivals, you find that great revivals never started when people said, let's go out and win lost people. They started when the Christians got together and humbled themselves and opened their hearts to the Lord and loved one another and confessed their sin. And the Spirit of God said, you know what? I don't need to be in here convicting the saints anymore. So I'm going to go out there and convict the world of sin. And people were falling down, begging God for mercy to save them. Read the revivals. That's what happened. And yet we have the idea that we can hold on to our little jealousies and irritations and hard feelings. And for a long time, this one hasn't spoken to that one, or these one, people don't get along. And yet we'll have an outreach program and we'll go out there and we'll spend a lot of money and a lot of time. And maybe one person will be interested or get saved. Now, I'm not trying to be facetious, and I hope that isn't the condition here. But in many churches, that is the problem. They are bypassing the real key that the Lord gave and trying to buy in with some other program. And it doesn't work for them. So we need to really think seriously about this. Now, this doesn't mean that this is a standard too high to reach. This means that we just really need to know that the Lord wants us to love one another, doesn't he? Just really love one another. Be kind to one another. If there's something that needs to be confessed, get it cleared up, get it dealt with. Because that's going to allow the Spirit of God to stop his convicting work in the lives of the believers and get out there and do it in the world. Secondly, outreach takes place in the world, not in the church. There's no record in Scripture of any apostle evangelizing in the church or when he went back on return visits. You just don't have it. By now, thankfully, that's a point that many churches have come to understand, that the gospel is go into the world. Many are still, unfortunately, trying to get the world to come into the church so they can preach at them. We saw yesterday that the church is not a mixed multitude. It is the family of faith, meeting for family business. So let's don't think that we're going to build up the church if we can attract lost people to come and hear about Jesus in here. Let's do what the Lord said, go ye into all the world. That's where to take the gospel. When Adam and Eve sinned, God the Father didn't say, well, if you have a problem, you come up here and I'll see if I can help you. What did he do? He came looking for them where they were in the garden. He said, Adam, where are you? Right? And what did the Lord Jesus, what does it say in Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So the Father came to look for the troubled, lost. The Son came to seek the lost. And the church says, well, if you want the Lord, come in here where we are. Something's terribly wrong with that. We're supposed to take the word out to the world. All right, so outreach takes place in the world, not in the church. Number three, witnesses are ordinary Christians overflowing in the world. No special gift or training is required. Now the question is, why aren't people asking what's going on here? I'll say, are they asking that of you in your life? What makes you different? What gives you peace? How come you're not afraid? How come you always seem to have somebody to turn to in trouble? People should be asking that. That's a whole different question, isn't it? And maybe we're not ministering to them or reaching out to them in loving ways that can cause them to ask the question. You remember in Acts, all that was going on here was done out where the world could see it. It's done out in the world. All right, let's make some quick applications here. Did I miss one? No, conclusion. Healthy growing church is marked by people with a growing relationship with the Lord, marked by a good view of the church as a spotless bride, not a mixed multitude. It is marked by overflowing fellowship on the inside and overflowing witness on the outside. Now, just one word. This number three, the overflowing fellowship on the inside, fellowship is really the time when we work on our unity. That's what it's about. Fellowship time is a time where we get together. It's not just coffee and donuts. One person up north said, I don't like fellowship. It makes me fat. It's a time when we get together and we look one another in the eye and say, you know, I really love you. I really appreciate you. I really care for you. Or we might say, you know, I think I said something that maybe hurt you. Or we haven't been talking for a long time, and that just kind of brings a barrier in the work of God. Can we just put that all under the blood of Christ and make sure that everything is clean and bright and clear between? That's a good use for fellowship time in the church. So make sure that doesn't degenerate just into social time. Make sure that there's some part of fellowship that is what we studied yesterday, the real koinonia thing. We have a policy in our assembly where every first-time visitor gets invited out. We take them out to lunch or we take them home for a dinner. And we are very fussy about that. We watch for new people, and we have them every Sunday, and sometimes it takes a number of families to be ready and prepared. And the question came up long years ago, well, what happens if you're a student? You don't have a home to bring them to. Or what happens if you're poor? And so the deacon said, well, you just take them out to eat and bring us the receipt, and we'll take care of it. So there's no excuse, right? Take them out to the local restaurant, wherever, and have a nice lunch and talk with them. And that's been a great time to sit with people who begin to ask you a question. Why are you like this? Or why do you believe that? Or why do you do this? And now the witnesses go into action. So we want to see a connection between a place where you will ask questions and an answer. And I think that's a really important part of church life, and I think that's the key to outreach, and I pray that you might just think seriously about that. Not that you don't do it here, but I think it's a whole lot more effective, and it'll save you a whole lot more money. Not that it's about money, but it'll take a lot less wear and tear off you, a lot less discouragement to go through a lot of programs and things and get to the end and say, well, you know, only a couple people were interested. Be nice to see hundreds of people coming to the Lord, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be great? All right, let's just close in a word.